The following is a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. Grace City exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. For more info, visit gracecitydenver.com.
Today we will be reading from Psalm 26. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
20 years ago, I was preparing my townhome in South Carolina to put it on the market so I could move out to Colorado and start church planting. As a part of that process of getting my house clean inside and out to get it on the market, I did what I'd done many times before to hang Christmas lights. That is going up to the second floor of my house, opening a window, and crawling out onto the roof of the first floor. If you're not from the South, I'll let you in on a dirty little secret, that this black stuff called mildew grows everywhere because it's humid and your exterior gets covered in this stuff. And there's this thing that people do in the South. They buy the gallon jugs of Clorox cleanup and mix it with a little water and they spray it on things. And I'm sure it's not good on the vegetation and stuff. So I'm not recommending this. I'm just telling you what people do. And so I'm up there on the top of my first floor, reaching up to these gutters at the top of the second floor. I'm spraying this bleach up here. I'm watching it just magically kill all the bacteria and the mold and the mildew, and the black gutters are becoming white again. It's beautiful. And in the midst of doing that, then I come back with a garden hose, and I'm starting to hose things off. And very suddenly, I encountered multiple laws of science all at the same time. Bleach is very, very slippery, it turns out. Gravity is real, and an object in motion will stay in motion until acted upon by an outside force, which is to say I fell off the roof because it was very slippery. You know what they say about when you're in the middle of something pretty traumatic, that time slows down? I don't know if anybody's experienced that. It's true. I'm sliding down the roof, first of all, and I'm like, I know, I'll put my foot in the gutter and that'll stop me, but the gutter breaks away from the house. Now my foot's stuck in the gutter, so I flipped head over heels. So now I'm falling face first, and I'm like, really? I've got this much yard, and I'm gonna land face first on the sidewalk. And I woke up in the back of an ambulance. Okay, level ground is safer than a steeply pitched roof. And a sure foundation is safer than a slippery slope, which brings us to our text. I want you to notice, first of all, David begins the psalm by saying he walks without wavering. It's a word that literally means without slipping and sliding. He walks without slipping and sliding, and then he ends the psalm by saying that God has brought his foot or his feet to stand on level ground. And then everything between those bookends, he's describing a life of stability and confidence and safety. Instead of being someplace where his foot can slip, God has put him somewhere, and it's literally in a wide open place that's safe, that it's stable. I'm going to give you this theme and then go through this psalm with you briefly this morning. Through all this psalm, David is saying there is safety in a life of faith-fueled integrity. Now, I rarely do this. I think this is the second time I've ever done this. But as I was studying this, I came across this outline in one commentary by a man named James Johnston. It's hard to improve upon it just to make this incredibly practical. So I'm going to use his main 3 points. Everything else I'm teaching is kind of mine, but these are the 3 points. First of all, there's nothing to hide, then nothing in common, and then nothing to fear. So let's start with nothing to hide, verses 1 and 2. What do I mean, nothing to hide? Well, I want to actually start in verse 2, where David invites examination, and then back up to verse 1, where David invites, or he asks God for exoneration. So examination, look at verse 2 with me. He says, "Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind." And those 3 words, prove, try, and test, are a way of just layering. It's the same idea, but he's saying, test me, examine me, evaluate me, put my life to the test. That way you can determine the quality of something. Okay, so let's just say that you are loaded and one of your investments is that you buy bars of gold. You know, you like the fact that those things, it's a limited supply in the world, and they seem to always be getting more and more valuable. And so you're meeting up with someone, they're going to sell you a bar of 24 karat gold. Well, you may be wondering, before I pay whatever a bar of gold costs, lots of money, how would I know that that's actually 24 karat gold? Which, by the way, 24 karat gold is pure gold. You don't want to be paying the same amount for 14 karat gold, which I looked this up. I don't just know these things, but 14 karat gold is only 58.3% gold, and then it has alloys like zinc and copper and other things can be mixed into it, and it's still called 14 karat gold. So how would you know before I'm buying this bar of pure gold that it's actually pure gold? And there turns out there's a number of tests with nitric acid. You can test, and there's a certain reaction that happens if it's pure gold versus something that's an alloyed metal. You can pass electrical resistance through the bar of gold, and because of the different alloys, pure gold conducts electricity differently than a mixture of alloys. There's a magnetic test. Pure gold apparently is non-magnetic, so if someone tells you they're selling you a bar of gold, you bring a magnet and it goes, you should walk away. Because something's mixed in there that is magnetic. I mean, there are other tests. There's a density test. My favorite is called fire assay, or we may call it smelting. But it's literally, you could superheat that bar of gold, and if it all stays one thing, gold, okay, pure gold. But at certain temperatures, through fire assay, you can actually separate if there's other metals in there. They have a different density once they're liquefied, and they will separate out into layers. And you can see, oh, there's zinc, there's copper, there's something else. Interesting, I'm using this illustration because one of the words that David uses here, when he says, test me, it's literally the word refine me. Refine. Superheat me. But the idea of that refining is not just, I want to become a better person. The idea of that refining is, superheat my life, God, so that you can separate those layers and test the quality. I'm claiming in these verses to be living a life of integrity. Now you can refine me and see if that is actually the case. So he's inviting, he's encouraging God, would you examine me? And I want you to notice 3 areas in verses 1 and 2, and then throughout the text, that he's inviting God to examine. This is super simple, but he's saying, God, examine my head, my heart, and my hands. The head, the mind. See the word mind there? Examine my mind. Mind is the seat of your thoughts, your imaginations, your dreams. He's saying, God, what is my mind going back to? Am I thinking on things that are good and true and honest and beautiful and right and a reflection of your character? The heart is a reflection of your affections. What do you love? What do you prioritize? What do you worship? He's saying, God, examine my heart to make sure that my affections are being turned toward things that you've instructed me to love. And that I'm turning away from things in my heart that you've instructed me to separate from. You'll see that later in the text. And then hands, I mean, he's talking about walking here, but hands just refers to actions. He's saying, you can look at my actions. You can listen to my words. You can note patterns of the walk of my life and test the quality of my life. So head, heart, and hands. And I wonder, do you pray this way? Do you ever invite God, test me, examine me? When we do this moment of self-reflection, self-examination here together on Sunday mornings, I hope that's just a sample size of what you do as a daily routine of saying, God, search my heart, search my head, search my hands. Is there any wicked way in me that you want to show me, that you want to refine out of my life, separate from me so that I'm becoming more Christ-like? Do you already pray that way? And if you did, what kinds of things do you think God would reveal to you? I mean, it can be a scary thing to start to pray that way. You got to believe certain things to be true about God, to be willing to pray that way. But that's where David is starting here, where he's saying, I have nothing to hide, God. Verse 2, examine my life, test my life, prove the quality. Is what I'm claiming to be true, true? Then we can back up to verse 1. This is out of order, but now chronologically it makes sense. Now that he's invited God to test his life, to examine his life, secondly, he's asking God to exonerate his life. Verse 1, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. And the word vindicate is just translating a Hebrew word that means to judge or to decide a verdict. But you can see in context that he's saying, God, if you examine my head, heart, and hands, your judgment, your verdict on my life will be that I'm innocent, that I am a person of integrity. That's why the translator uses the word vindicate here. Vindicate means to absolve. It means to acquit. I'm using the word exonerate because it means I've found you innocent, and so I'm legally justifying you as someone who is not guilty of maybe something that they've been accused of. Now, that's interesting that David would claim that, right? And I was even thinking this week, do we know anything about this particular psalm of when he wrote it? Maybe this psalm was written before he commits adultery with Bathsheba and then kills Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to cover up the adultery? Because you're like, how do you write this stuff after that? And we don't know when he wrote it, but you can even look back earlier in the life of David and say, this was not the greatest guy. I mean, he had sins, even sins that he confesses in Scripture that he struggled with, that he did things that were displeasing to God. And so if you're sitting here saying, like, how can you claim, or on what basis can you claim that God could investigate your entire life and vindicate you, how do you think that's going to happen? And I want to go back to the theme. David believes the Lord will vindicate him on the basis of his faith-fueled integrity. And I want to just talk about both of those for a moment. So on the basis of integrity, that word means blamelessness or innocence. But the root word, the root idea is the idea of completeness. Something that's completely sound. The whole thing is there. You're not missing something. Probably some of you remember this. About 3 years ago, this time, June 2021, in Surfside, Florida, a 12-story beachside condominium suddenly collapsed in the middle of the night. 98 people dead. And the investigation comes. How does a relatively modern building simply just fall down, seemingly without warning, in the middle of the night? And some of you may even remember what the investigation found. Well, there were problems with the swimming pool on the property. And the pool, over a number of years, is leaching out water and chemicals into the parking garage under the structure, and it's deteriorating the concrete, and it's corroding the steel reinforcing beams. And some inspections many years earlier had even noted, this is a problem. We need to stop this. We need to do something major to fix this problem, but nobody did. And so it all comes down because of a loss of structural integrity. And some of you may have heard that term in construction. Structural integrity means the structure is the same all the way through. Like one of these steel beams, it's the same all the way through. It doesn't have a weak spot. It doesn't have an incomplete spot. It doesn't have a spot that's rusting or eroding. It's the same all the way through. But if you apply that to a person's life, I think a lot of people's lives are telling a similar story to the Surfside condo. That from the outside, it looks good. That's a good person doing good things. It's a righteous person. That's a follower of Jesus. But on the inside, because of things that are going on beneath the surface, there is a steady erosion of the heart, the affections, the mind, what your thoughts return to time and time again. The meditation of your heart is something that is actually corrosive. But what David is saying is that that's not there. God, if you were to search my life, yes, there's been sin. That sin has been confessed. I am walking in repentance and faith. So if you were to look into my life, you don't stumble across a cave of horrible, dark secrets, unconfessed junk. That's what he's saying. Not that he's not been a sinner, but that he's consistent in righteousness and repentance. By the way, it's been said that's the difference between reputation and character. Like, reputation is what other people know you to be or who they know you to be. Character is who you just are when no one's looking. And that's the part that God sees. God sees your character. What David is saying here is, God, my character is one of integrity. It matters less to me what other people think. Matters more to me, what does God know upon examination to be true of my life? So he's saying, first of all, on the basis of my integrity, God will find me to be a person of integrity. That makes sense. But also on the basis of faith. It's right there. It's because I trust. And we talked about that trust last week, that it's not just mentally I know something to be true, but it is a confidence. It's a reliance upon, or it's a I put my full weight on. He's saying, God, I put my full weight on you. Well, what's trust got to do with integrity? I think a couple important connections between the two. One, I think trusting God bears the fruit of integrity. If you're one walking with God, you're saying, God, I rely on you. My confidence is in you. I put the weight of my life on you. Then what's the fruit of that faith, that consistent trust? That's going to bear the fruit of a life that is looking more and more like Jesus, a life of integrity over time. Faith is producing that in you. But I also want to point out another connection between trust and integrity, I believe, is if you want to be a person of integrity, you need to believe that God is watching, that he's paying attention to the things done in secret, and that he's going to reward you. And I'm not talking about the punishment side, like I tremble in fear. That's part of fearing God, of like that part of my character that doesn't align with my public reputation. God sees that. But I'm talking about positively. As you're seeking to be a person of integrity and you're thinking, nobody in my workplace notices. No one cares. There is no reward for doing the right thing instead of the wrong thing. In fact, the people doing the wrong things, people taking shortcuts, are the ones getting promotions or getting pay raises. You've got to be a person of trust to say, God, even if no one else sees this, I'm going to walk in integrity because you see it and it honors you, and your word actually says you're going to reward that kind of stuff. That's what the connection to integrity is. Because I'm confident that God sees and cares what I'm doing in secret, I can do the right thing in secret. So first big point, David's just saying nothing to hide. Not perfection, not sinlessness, but he's saying there's not a duplicity, there's not a hypocrisy, there's not something that's there under the surface. And before we go to the next point, I want to say, how about you? Is there something that you're hiding even from the people closest to you? Like hiding doubts and fears. Oh, I couldn't express those. I wouldn't be loved. I wouldn't be accepted if I acknowledged some of the thoughts that I have. Or maybe like impure thoughts or an illicit relationship. Or, I lied or I stole something back here. How could I acknowledge that here? Can't we just let bygones be bygones? I'm asking, is there something there under the surface that is between you and God, a damage to your integrity? And you know, and God knows, you're not complete. You're not the same all the way through. And if that's you, I want you to hear in this text God's invitation. You can come out of hiding and receive his forgiveness and be safe. And not just be looking over your shoulder hoping that no one ever finds out about that thing. Okay, that's nothing to hide. Second point, nothing in common. And I think the way to think of verses 3 to 10 now is that David is now going to offer evidence of what he claimed. He said, I'm a person of integrity. Search my heart, search my mind, look at my walk. So now 3 through 10, he's going to say a number of specific things, both negatively, God, this is the kind of stuff I avoid because I want to be a person of integrity. God, positively, this is stuff I do to worship you and who I spend time with because I want to be a person of integrity. So look at both sides of that. First of all, kind of the negative, okay, is the separation from evil, verses 4 and 5. He says, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. And you may hear kind of an echo of where we began this study a couple summers ago in Psalm 1. Remember the very first words of the Psalter, all 150, it starts out like this. Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And that's what David's saying. God, I don't keep company with people who willfully violate your law. In fact, I hate them. And we hear hate. I just want to encourage you to take a deep breath. It's in Scripture, okay? It's hard to hear that, right? Because the way we're hearing, and let me tell you what he's not saying and what he is saying, because it's important. There could be a kind of hatred of the wicked where a person's thinking, I hate those despicable, vile perverts. I'm so much better than them. And there could be a holier-than-thou, self-righteous, superficial air of superiority to be like, I hate them, they disgust me, they're not awesome like I am. God forbids that. Okay, and I hope you know that. That's Pharisaism, that's hypocrisy. The Bible condemns that. On the contrary, what I think we see in David's life is biblical hatred is simply a settled disposition to align oneself with God against. So if I'm aligned with God, God, I love your holiness. I love your righteousness. I love your law. I love your love. Then I've already, by virtue of that, I've aligned myself against like worldly hatred, secular hatred, untruth, yes, sexual perversion, different things. And he's not avoiding sinners because he feels superior to them. He's avoiding the company of sinful people because, as Scripture says, bad company ruins good morals, and a companion of fools will be destroyed. One commentator says, there is a kind of separation recommended in this psalm. It is a separation based not on a sense of our being better than others, but of not being good enough to survive in such company. And what do I mean? Why does a person of integrity not hang out with liars and slanderers and gossips and the sexually immoral and others who are just shameless about all kinds of sin, like Romans 1, just for fun? Why do you not just hang out with those kind of people for fun? It's because we become like them. We become like the people closest to us, especially as we get into kind of there's a dangerous kind of empathy where some of you may have been taught, like Christians are the good people, and then sinners, non-Christians are the bad people. Then you start meeting non-Christians, and you're like, they're not that bad. In fact, they're better than a lot of Christians I know, and they're nicer than a lot of Christians I know. And they care more about my life and ask more questions about how I'm doing than a lot of the Christians I know. And you start being like, well, I empathize with them. They're not so bad. Well, the point is not that they're so bad. The point is they need Jesus, just like you and I need Jesus. I want to be clear that David is not talking about, and I'm not talking about, a healthy, caring, loving, even committed relationship to friends who don't know Christ and who commit sin. Do you know that kind of relationship is necessary for most conversations that are going to lead someone else to Jesus? How are you going to share the gospel with someone if you're like, well, I don't have contact with sinners? You have to have those kinds of relationships and those kinds of conversations. So he's not at all talking about a purposeful, intentional time spent loving your neighbor so that you can do good for them, so you can share Christ with them. He's simply warning, and he's warning himself first. Don't be deceived about who's rubbing off on whom. We're just at his wedding last night in this valley north of Yellowstone in Montana. It had rained off and on as the afternoon thunder showers came through, and you see it's outdoors and it's beautiful, and you kind of every once in a while you smell the waft of the horse barn coming over into the area of the wedding. And, you know, here comes the bride in her beautiful white dress. And it just occurred to me, no matter her conviction, you can't look over at the pig pen and be like, you know what, if I jumped in there and rolled around, I'll bet the pigs are going to turn gloriously white. Watch this. No, because you know who's going to rub off on whom. The mud and the muck. And she could come back and she could be like, no, I wasn't hanging out with the pigs. And it's like, well, you got pig all over you. You look like pig. You smell like the pigs. Like, we know which of you rubbed off on which. That's David's caution. As he wants to be a person of integrity, he's thoughtful about what will certain kind of relationships do to me if I want to just keep company with people, hang out with people. The people you hang out with will rub off on you. That's the negative side. But I want you to see the positive side here as well. He's not just separating from wrongdoing, but he's also celebrating what's good. Verse 3, your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. And I want you to note, he's not calling attention to his love for God and his faithfulness to God. He's saying, it's your love for me. It's your faithfulness to lead me that is my focus and what I love and what I celebrate. Why does he have nothing in common with evildoers? One of the reasons is he's saying, because I go where your love and your faithfulness are leading me. Where can I be found? I can be found in the company of people that are led by your love and your faithfulness, not by people who have rejected that and scoff at that. Going on with this celebration, verses 6 through 8, he says, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud. By the way, that's something in the Old Testament called a thanksgiving offering. So he's not just making an offering or a sacrifice for sin. There's actually a form of sacrifice. You're like, I just want to take something valuable and offer it to you, God, because I'm so grateful for your work in your life, in my life. That's what he's doing here, going on. Proclaiming thanksgiving out loud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. So again, how does he maintain a healthy separation from evildoers? By going where God is worshiped and praised, and by spending his time in the company of others who want to worship and praise God. I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. And that's so important, as we have so many opportunities to be different places in the company of different people, to say, I actually love these different times that I can get together with church, family, and the habitation of God, this community where he's put his spirit. Not a building anymore, but a community of people in which he has put his spirit. I love that company, is what he's saying. I want to be clear that you will either tune your heart to worship and to follow the Lord, or to worship and follow someone or something else. And the company you keep will be a major influence on whether you are drawing closer to God or whether friends subtly are causing you to drift. And I think when it's just like, bam, it's confrontational. Let's do this. Forget about church. Let's, like, you see that. But it's when it's a subtle shift Maybe again, first starting with that empathy of, well, these people aren't so bad. They love people. They care about people. Spend time with them. Is the company that you keep kind of fueling the flame of your passion for Jesus Christ? Or are you like an ember being kicked out of a fire and you're over here with other embers that are kicked out of the fire and your passion is growing dull, it's burning out? And think about that company of people, that closest pack, because I've seen it over and over again as just a pastor and a friend. I'm going to go minister to these people. I'm going to missionary date, you know? And then more often than not, who do you become like? Who do they become like? There's a caution. So he's saying, God, I have nothing to hide. I have nothing in common. And then finally, I have nothing to fear, verses 11 and 12. Nothing to fear, because the kind of the unstated questions in verses 9 and 10 are, will David be swept away with the unrighteous? That's what he's asking God. He's saying, when you come in judgment at the end of time, will you associate me with sinners and sweep me away with them? Or will you come and make a distinction between my life as a sinner, but not the same as this, the unrepentant evildoers who are twisting and perverting your truth and shamelessly committing sin, walking in patterns of idolatry? Will you make a distinction? And he's saying, God, my resolve is I have nothing to fear, first of all, because of a righteous life. Verse 11, but as for me, I shall walk in integrity. And he goes right back to where he started the psalm. He ends where he begins by stating the importance of a life of integrity, a life that isn't corroding and eroding beneath the surface, where you can tuck it away and hide it from everyone else until your life comes crashing down. And that is often what happens, is that I see a lot of, you know, you think of them almost as former Christians, but it's not like a slow fade, but something just suddenly catastrophically fails in their life that reveals that over a long period of time, there was that erosion going on. So David's coming back to his integrity. He's saying, I want to live a life that conforms to your standards of truth and goodness and beauty and love, a life that increasingly, we would say today, looks more and more like Jesus. And I want to be careful to say, David's not talking about work salvation. He's not saying, God, when you come back at the end of time to judge, will you sweep me away with the unrighteous? No, because I'm holy and I'm righteous and I'm good. So when you see my integrity, you will take me to heaven to be with you forever because I'm good. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is, if someone trusts in God and keeps their eyes on God's love and their focus on God's faithfulness, and you're pursuing that with your life, I love your love. I love your faithfulness to me. I trust you. I'm so grateful to you. And you're taking step after step after step to go in the direction that God is leading you. That is a life of integrity. We aren't saved by a righteous life, but we are saved for a righteous life. And that's important. The Bible is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. If you want to earn your salvation, you can't. You know, our earning does not overcome the wrong that we've done, but once God has saved you and set you free, and you want to put tremendous effort into pursuing a life of integrity, that honors God. And what David can do is point to this life of integrity now and say, Lord, is this not evidence that I love you, that I trust you? Is this not evidence that you've given me a new heart? How can the Bible call David a man after God's own heart? Because God gave him a new heart that looked like God, as he's forgiven. And he's united to this coming work of a Messiah. He gets a new heart, a heart that wants to pursue integrity. So I'm not encouraging you to look at your life and be like, well, I'm a person of integrity, therefore I must be saved. But rather to say, when I see things in my life that are out of step with the gospel, that's a warning sign. I need to give attention to that. I need to confess that. But as I see it on the whole, like, yeah, I love God. I love truth. I love the way he loves, and I want to love other people that way, and I want to be generous with my life, and I want to be joyful with my life. And as you see that fruit of the Spirit, we would call it in the New Testament terms, that is an encouragement to you that God is indeed at work, that he loves you, he's for you. So we see that righteous life, but most importantly, David knows, I've got nothing to fear because of a redeeming Lord. The second half of that verse, he says, redeem me and be gracious to me. And you've got to notice that juxtaposition. His ultimate hope and confidence is not in himself. It's not in his own integrity. Because in one breath, he says, God, look, I'm striving to be a person of integrity, and also redeem me and be gracious to me. So the very cry of be gracious to me is saying, I need grace. What is grace? It's undeserved favor. It's unmerited kindness. He's not pointing to his integrity and saying, you should give me a reward. Grace is the opposite of reward. It's, I didn't earn your love and your kindness, but I need it and I want it. Furthermore, he uses the word redeem or redemption here, which is actually the word ransom. An interesting word, because the only time we ever hear a ransom spoken of is in the context of what? Like a kidnapping or something, right? And someone gets kidnapped and this letter comes through, or a phone call or a text or something, and it's like, we demand a certain amount of money for the release of your child. And that's what a ransom is. Ransom is a payment of a debt, so to speak, for the release of someone. And he's saying, God, I understand, because of my sin, I need to be released from something. I need to be released from guilt, from shame, from death. Would you do that? And so I want you to see here in closing that this psalm ultimately points us to Jesus, because Jesus is the Redeemer. He is the one who will come to pay the ransom. He will shed his blood. That's the payment, his life, to liberate us from bondage to sin and death and hell. He is the means of grace. How? Because do you realize this psalm really only describes one person perfectly, and that is Jesus. You could say Jesus is the man of integrity par excellence. You look at the 3 points I just shared with you. Nothing to hide. Jesus had nothing to hide, nothing in common. He's the man who can go and sit and weep with sinners and heal sinners and eat with sinners, but have nothing in common with them in a way where they're infecting him. He's meeting with them because he loves them. He's meeting with them not because he wants to be a part of what they're doing. He's meeting with them because he wants them to be a part of what he's doing. See the difference? And Jesus has nothing to fear. One commentator says, God did not sweep his life away with the wicked, but brought him back from the dead. So how do you get off the proverbial slippery slope? Get into a life of safety and security and confidence, to where, as David says in the final verse here, you can stand on level ground and bless the Lord. And the answer is, you trust the one who lived the life of perfect integrity. You don't point to your own life and say, is this good enough, apart from your stuff? You just say, it's not good enough. I trust him. I trust his life of integrity. He was complete. He was whole. He was healthy. He was sound. I trust his grace rather than my own performance. I'm not looking at my life and saying, well, I have more integrity than I did a year ago or 10 years ago. I'm looking at his life, his performance. But also, because you're looking with trust, with hope at his life, you're saying, would you reproduce that kind of life in me? And this is how David's able to point to his own integrity. God, I see a work that you're doing in my life. And I know I have nothing to hide, nothing in common, and nothing to fear, because there's safety in this life of faith-fueled integrity.
You just listened to a recording of a sermon from Grace City Church in Denver, Colorado. We hope you can join us in person soon. Thanks for listening. The Lord bless you and keep you. Amen.